Today's scripture verses are from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Sons and heirs, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated.
Several years ago, when my wife Sasha became a part owner of her family business, we were encouraged to update our wills. We were encouraged to create a durable powers of attorney and establish a trust for our children. It kind of sounds like those things that rich people do, but we did them. And as many of you know, there are several decisions that need to be made in that process. You have to address the issue of your own death. And you have to plan for the future of your family without you in it. Some people avoid discussing difficult things, and their unwillingness to consider significant issues like this can cause difficulty for their families later on. It can make things harder than they need to be. These sorts of discussions and decisions should be embraced by Christians, people who are growing in their faith, trusting in God's plan for their future, not afraid of God's plan or what the future may hold. And as part of the plans that Sasha and I made, we had to decide who will make decisions for us if we are unable. Who will care for our children? Who will what will become of our estate? One of the things that we discussed with our attorney was how to distribute the assets of our estate to our children should we die while they were still young. And we decided that should we both die when our children were still young, we would have our assets distributed to the boys in three increments: when they turned 25, and when they turned 30, and when they turned 40. Now, did we do that because we don't trust our children? Kind of. We don't know the future. We do know human nature, and we remember what it was like to be young adults in a consumer-oriented, self-seeking culture, making financial mistakes. So we did that for our children's benefit. It's in their best interest. And perhaps you know someone who has squandered their wealth at an early age. All of us have squandered some things at some point. It's part of growing up. It's part of learning. And this is exactly the illustration that Paul gives us to start off chapter 4 of Galatians. We come here next in our Reformation Month sermon series on the doctrine of adoption. So let's ask God to tell us what he means as we pray together. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. You caused it to be written. It was written in the way that you intended it to be written. Every word of it is your word, and we pray now this morning that as we turn to this particular portion of your word and as we read it and study it together, we pray that to acknowledge that we need your help and we need your assistance. We need the illumination of your spirit. We cannot understand these things unless you come and make them known to us again. For Jesus' sake and in his name, we ask these things. Amen. Chapter 4 of Galatians is one of those places in the Bible where you have to wonder if what our spiritual forefathers were thinking when they decided to end one chapter and begin another. It seems to me that Paul did not intend to change subjects here at all, but continued what he was discussing in chapter 3. He continues to address the situation that is taking place within the churches in Galatia, the teaching that has come through false teachers who have been emphasizing the Old Testament law, specifically the commandments given to God or given by God to Moses and the teaching that new Gentile believers had to follow Jewish customs and Jewish practices in addition to having faith in order to become true followers of Christ. And so after defending his presentation of the gospel, that salvation comes by faith alone and not by doing good deeds, Paul reminded the Galatians that they experienced the presence and the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in their lives before any of them had ever heard the Old Testament law. And then he went back to the scriptures and God's revelation and God's promises, proving that Abraham was justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. So in our passage today, verses 1 to 7 of Galatians chapter 4, Paul gives another argument that contrasts living under the law versus living in Christ. Paul said that at the end of chapter 3, that living under the law was like being imprisoned. But that it leads to the promise of the one who has come to justify and to make children out of those who are enslaved. And then he used a teaching metaphor saying, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a supervisor or a tutor. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Here in chapter 4, he gives us a new but a complementary analogy. He says that we, meaning Christians, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone, are like underage heirs, minor children, under the temporary custody of a guardian. Now, in Greek civil law, and truth be told, we're not sure if Paul is thinking of Roman law or Jewish law or Greek law, but they were all similar in this regard. In Greek civil law, it was customary for wealthy landowners to place their oldest sons, in other words, the heir, into the custody of a guardian. This guardian would discipline the child and would train up the child, would teach the child. If the father died, a trustee would be appointed to manage the estate until the determined time when the son would have complete control. The rules, of course, based on the different cultures and laws varied, but this is generally how it worked. And that is why Paul says in verse 1 that the son is like a slave, but owns everything. Few of the modern translations render this well. In the Greek, the meaning is better understood, and the King James Version says that a boy is no different than a servant, though he be Lord of all. And I think that's probably the best way we have it. Though he be Lord of all. You see, it implies there that the father's land belongs to the boy by title as an heir, but not yet by actual possession of it. And so under the heavy hand of the guardian, whose job it was to kind of mold and shape the boy into a responsible landowner, you can see why a child, an heir, might feel more like a common slave. But it was for his benefit. The training prepared him to mature into the man who would responsibly handle his inheritance at the time determined by the father. Verse 3 makes the point, we are heirs of the Father. We are like the heir who by title owns it all, but has not yet received it. Let me put it this way, on the day that we trusted in Christ, we got saved. Therefore, we are saved. But since we remain here and away still from our eternal inheritance with the Father, we are also not yet saved, all at the same time. Timothy Keller said this about our adoption. He said, being completely conformed to the likeness of God's Son is something that we look forward to in the future, although the transformation is happening now, gradually. Being adopted among many brothers is something that we have now. The minute you become a Christian, you have intimacy of relationship. You have unconditional relationship. You become wealthy because everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished is transferred to you. You become beautifully and spiritually rich in Him. But of course, those are the spiritual things that we are blessed with now. All of the blessings of being an heir, the eternal inheritance that we have, being sons of God through Jesus Christ, are still yet to come at the time determined by the Father. The point of the analogy is that the law here is like what God has done in our salvation. Here in verse 3, I think Paul uses a very difficult and somewhat debated phrase because he uses it differently in almost the very same context later. Elementary principles of the world. He uses it in a way that we might say the basics, the ABCs, intro to religion. And so Paul is using the phrase in another way describing the law. As another way of describing the law. He says, listen, if you insist on keeping the law, you're going back to elementary school. And that's a great point. Those Jewish false teachers that had come into the churches in Galatia were telling the Christians that if they really wanted to be spiritual, if they really wanted to please God, they had to not only have faith in Jesus, but keep the Old Testament law too. They were presenting it as if the law was some kind of AP religion class. Super Christianity, going to grad school or something. But Paul is saying, no, you have it backwards. If you go back to the law, you are going back to kindergarten. It's remedial stuff. It's time to grow up. It's time to move on. Jesus came to fulfill the law and remove from us its obligations. He came to release us from the guardian and give us the freedom from and the responsibilities that go along with the title as adopted sons of God. We are not being controlled any longer. We are free, free to be the heirs that God has declared us to be. Do you see that there? When Jesus came and fulfilled the law, overcoming sin and death to justify us and to make us children of God, in essence, then we graduated from a slave to a son. But now, under the grace of God's gift of faith alone in Christ alone, we have moved also from sons to heirs. Now, for the benefit of those who were not here last Sunday, I have to reiterate for a moment. Every once in a while, someone asks something like, "Well, that sounds kind of sexist. What are we supposed to make of that? Why doesn't Paul say that Christ redeemed those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters?" In this case, the answer is because that would miss the point. Paul is not saying that men are superior to women. This is the guy that has gone out of his way to lift up women, give them rights in a culture that treated them as second-class citizens, as property. The point is that when we are justified, declared to be righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus, and when we receive that gift of adoption, we have the rights of an heir. We are heirs of the Father. We get all the benefit of the eldest son of a wealthy landowner that he would receive in that culture. It does not matter what sex you are, what social status, what ethnicity. When God saves you, you become his heir. Like his eldest son, who is entitled to it all. Do you see that? It's good. It's exciting. When we come to faith, we are adopted as sons into God's family, making us loved as much as his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is loved. Now let's look at our passage from verse 4. If you're following along in your own Bibles, and hear how beautifully Paul explains this in what is really a presentation of the gospel. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come," now understanding the grammar here, we could say, "at just the right time." When the fullness of time had come, Calvin says about this verse, "when the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit." But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, you hear the deity of Jesus there, born of a woman, that's the humanity of Jesus, his incarnation, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that at the right time, the time that God appointed, Jesus was born. God had created the Hebrew people so that he would be born in a Jewish culture and therefore obligated to keep the law, which he did perfectly. And because he did it perfectly, you know all the things, circumcised on the eighth day, the dietary food laws, following all the customs and holidays like Passover, worship, never breaking the commandments. He kept it for all those he came to save. He did everything the law required, including suffering the punishment for sin that God requires from us. That is justification. And the first of a couple of reasons here, Paul says that Jesus came to die, to redeem those who are under the law. Now, do you remember what Jesus said to the women who discovered the empty tomb? He said, "Go and tell my brothers." This is the second reason. Look at verse 6. "Because you are sons," Paul says, and see the Trinity here in verse 6, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now we're often told that Abba is like a toddler calling out to her daddy, but that's not really the sense here. It's a calling out, but it's more of a cry, like a pleading of the heart to a beloved father, similar to how Jesus called out to his father before his death on the cross, a longing, an anticipation. We're going to see this again in a couple of weeks when we're in Romans chapter 8. F.F. Bruce called this the voice of the Spirit of Jesus on the lips of his people. When we pray to God saying, Our Father, and we're going to sing that in just a few minutes, he truly is, because he has adopted us. And not only has he adopted us, he has made us heirs. So if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, God has adopted you as his son, and he is now your forever father. There's nothing more you need to do in order to be his child. Do you hear that? You do not need to clean yourself up first in order to be accepted by God. He took you just as you are. He picked you. Your status as a son is based solely on the redemptive work of Jesus, already accomplished on the cross by the divine decision of God the Father. And as a child of God, God wants you to rest in this love. He wants you to know it. He wants you to know with certainty that you belong to him, that you are his. He has sent his Holy Spirit into your heart to confirm it. So be confident in this. And then live your lives out in gratitude to him, rather than with some kind of unhealthy fear or in order to try to appease him or obligate him to be your father. He is your father because he loves you and he chose you to be his child. This is what we celebrate. It's what we celebrate as believers in Christ. It's what we celebrate when we pray or sing the Lord's Prayer. It's what we celebrate when we come to the table to remember what he has done for us and feast on the spiritual blessing of his word and of the work accomplished by his son. Let's pray. Lord God, as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the juice this morning, Lord, may we come to the table having turned from our sins in repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ alone by faith. May we come to the table recognizing and knowing that in addition to having saved us, justified us by the accomplished work of Christ, you adopted us as sons. And you gave us an inheritance that is equal to the Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this. It strikes me, God, and I confess that this theological adoption that Paul speaks of so passionately in your word is something that we do not fully appreciate. Maybe it's because we are so enamored with the things of this world. We've become convinced that the excitement and the thrills and the pleasures of this world cannot compare to eternity, reveling in the inheritance you've given us. Lord, may that not be so. May we somehow come to a better grasp, a better understanding of what it means to be your sons and to have the eternal inheritance that is ours because of your choosing us, because of your sending of your son Jesus, because of his obedience and his willingness to die on the cross in our behalf. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous gift. We thank you as your children in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Friends, as we draw near to the Lord's Supper to celebrate Holy Communion this day, let us remember that Jesus Christ instituted this sacrament to be observed in his church until he returns, as a continuous remembrance of the sacrifice of his death, a sealing of all of the benefits received by true followers of Christ and as spiritual nourishment as Christ, as we serve alongside one another in the body of Christ, the church. So may we come with knowledge and faith and repentance and love in our hearts and minds, hungry for Jesus. All who affirm their faith and trust in Christ alone are invited to stand now together with us as we profess our faith together and recite the Apostles' Creed as it is printed in your bulletin. Let's profess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to identify ourselves with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus at the table of the Lord together, let's sing. Open your hymnals, if you will, to hymn number 44, Children of the Heavenly Father.
Thank you.
On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or proclaims the or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Serve God's people. Let's pray. You are holy, O God, and blessed is Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who took upon himself the weight of our sin and carried the burden of our guilt. He shared our life in every way, and though tempted, was sinless to the end. Baptized as your own, he went willingly to his death, and by your power was raised to new life. In his dying and rising, you gave birth to your church. You delivered us from slavery to sin and death. You adopted us as your sons, and you made with us a new covenant by water and by the Spirit. And we await with eager anticipation his coming again. Oh, bless these elements, Lord God. Fill us with your Spirit. And give us more faith that we may proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in our words and in our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This bread is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup is the covenant of his blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now, having been adopted as sons, let us now stand, move to the center aisle, place our hands on the shoulder of the person next to us, and sing to our Father. Let's sing together the Lord's Prayer. May God our glorious Father, open the eyes of your heart so that you may see the hope to which he is calling you, the richness of the inheritance he has prepared for you, and the power that is at work among you. Go in the grace of God. Amen.